The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So there's a movie that came out last year called Nefarious. It's based on a book of the same title. Actually, I read it several years ago. The movie is well done. If you didn't get a chance to see it last year, and the book is good, again, of course. Screwtape letters. It's about a murderer who's on death row. He's about to go to the electric chair, and he is telling everyone that he's Satan, and it turns out that he is. A psychologist is called in to talk to him and figure out whether or not he needs to plead an insanity defense or not. And so it's the story is situated with them having a conversation. And in the midst of the conversation, a lot of deep things are brought out that make you think about how Satan's working in the world and in the culture and how we're supposed to respond to that, and how we're supposed to stand up, and what is a Christian's responsibility and role in those kind of things. And so there's a lot there. But my favorite line in the book and in the movie, and maybe the thing that most characterizes the time in which we live, is after a lengthy discussion, intense, for a couple hours, and the psychologist needs a break. And so he goes and takes a break, and then he comes back in and he sits back down, and the prisoner, the devil, is brought back in to see him again. And when he comes in, the devil comes in, he says, it's round two. And the psychologist says, I didn't know this was a fight. And he says back to him, I know you don't, and that's why you're losing. In Hebrews so far, in this chapter, after beginning in verses 1 through 6 by showing us that Christ is better than Moses, he goes right on into Psalm 95, quoting 7 through 11 of Psalm 95, a picture of Israel's sin and Israel's history in the wilderness that is likened to the situation in which the people to whom he is writing are facing. They're doubting their faith. They're doubting whether or not Jesus is true, whether or not Jesus is worth it. They were being tempted to go back to Judaism, back to something comfortable, back to something where there will be less persecution and be less costly. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, what you find is a summary of all the exposition. He's going to do a lot of Old Testament exposition, quoting Old Testament scripture. And the summary of all those expositions over and over again is Christ is better. Christ is better. Showing you, going to the Old Testament and showing you Christ is better. And then a summary of all his exhortations is look to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. Consider Christ. Christ is the subject of everything. Because why? Because Christ is everything. Because Christ is better. And if Christ is better, then that means that has huge ramifications for how we understand the Old Testament, how we understand Judaism, how we understand our present moment. If Christ is indeed better, if Christ is the fulfillment of everything that Moses was pointing to, if he's the greater Moses and the greater David and the greater high priest, if he is the true tabernacle, if he's the last Adam, if he's the true Israel, if he is all those things, then we have to open our eyes to a whole new way of understanding the Old Testament. And we have to open our eyes to a whole new way of understanding everything. Life, and faith, and worship, what it is and what it's not, where truth is found and where it's not, what love means and what it doesn't. All those things change once we put our faith in Christ, once we understand who He is. And so over and over again, the expositions are saying Christ is better. The exhortations are saying look to Christ, hold to Christ, but it's always Christ. And in Psalm 95, in quoting 7 through 11, once again, He was giving us a picture of their sin. And just like them, they're being tempted to fall away. They did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. So that's a warning for the people that He's writing to now. Because just like them, if they turn away in unbelief from the living God, they will not enter God's rest. They will not enter and take hold of all the promises that God has made. But this section here, as we move from verse 12 to into chapter 4, He turns His attention from an exegesis application of Psalm 95 to just direct driving the truth home into their very, very hearts. If you'll notice with me in verse 12, it begins with, "See to it, brothers," or you might have, "Take care, brothers." This is a normal word to see, but it's almost always used when it's used like this as a warning. Watch out. Take heed. It's a strong warning of the situation that they're in. They're in a situation in which they're in danger of hardening their hearts to the point of unbelief and a loss of faith and not entering His rest. And so you see it begins with, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Verse 19, so we see they were not able to enter because what? Unbelief. Unbelieving heart, not able to enter because of unbelief. But what are we talking about? Really, what is this all about? 4:1, the chapter separations are troublesome. Don't pay any attention to them. Trust me, okay? Trust me. I'm right. 4:1, "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith." Faith among those who heard. The issue is faith. The heart is evil because it's unbelieving. The heart is unbelieving because it's become hardened. It's hardened because it's given in to the deceitfulness of sin. And now, the true message, the good news of God's promise that they heard, ultimately was not matched or joined with a true saving faith. And they did not enter His rest. The issue is faith. And what we have in the wilderness on our way to the promised land is a fight of faith. The Christian life is a fight of faith. That's what He's been developing for us, and that is what He's going to finish with us chapter 3 today. There's a great war being waged right now as we speak for your soul, whether you know it or not. There's a fight going on. He's saying, get in the fight. The way you fight unbelief is with faith. The way you fight a hardened heart is with faith. The way you enter into the culminating, ultimate, eternal rest promised by God is by faith. So we are in a war. We're fighting a fight of faith, and we're in this space between redemption and ultimate rest, between God's promises and their fulfillment. And when we're in this place, it's life by faith. It's life of testing. What makes the place of rest is there's no more testing there. Now, my eyes see Christ face to face. Now I'm made perfect. I've been sanctified. Sin, I've shed sin. I'm perfect in His image. I'm perfect in His presence. That's what makes the rest the rest. The testing is over. But this life, until we take our last breath, will be a life in the wilderness, testing. And it's fought, this life is, this testing and this life in the wilderness is lived by faith, by fighting the fight of faith. And all of our enemies, and I'm not talking about people, okay? I'm not talking about politics at all today, okay? So when if I say enemy and you have a certain face in mind, not what I'm talking about, all right? All of our enemies have their weapons aimed at our heart. And their mission is to destroy our faith. That's what the world's after. That's what the devil's after. That's what your own flesh is trying to do. That's why the Spirit rages against the flesh and the flesh battles against the Spirit. This is what it is. It's a fight. Get in the fight. Know you're in a fight and get in the fight. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, fight the good fight. How? Keeping the faith. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Peter in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober-minded, watchful. The devil prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour any he can. Resist him firm in faith. It's about faith. What is he wanting to devour? Faith. How do you defeat him? Faith. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul explains to the Thessalonians that we sent Timothy to you to exhort you in your faith because of all the afflictions. To exhort you in your faith because we know that you've been going through a lot. Paul spends 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica. It's a church that's born in the midst of affliction and persecution. He's afraid, he says, that you will be moved by the affliction. And then it says this, and this is 1 Thessalonians 3:1-5. When I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to learn about your faith for fear that the tempter had tempted you. What is Paul concerned about? Faith. Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. When Jesus prays for you, he gets it, right? What Tom was just talking about, praise God. But I have prayed for you, what? That your faith shall not fail. When Christ prays for you, what does he pray for? Your faith will not fail. Not that you would become a more moral person, stop cussing and drinking and chewing and dancing with girls who do, whatever that, however that goes. None of that. All right? It's not about behavior modification. Notice in verse 12, when you come right down to it, see to it, brothers, that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart. The reason for all the sins, the reason for the sinful behaviors, the reason for all these things out here on the in the external places is because of the unbelief in here. And that's where we got to get. That's where we got to go. And in our passage today, lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart, take heed. We see from the example of God's people in the wilderness, we see that they did not enter because of unbelief. It's obvious. That's the warning. There is a battle between faith and unbelief. There is and the battles with all the enemies that rage against your soul, that's the battle. They are after faith. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we close out this chapter and begin chapter 4 and introduce a discussion on rest, which is great. We're going to look at these 3 points this morning. We're going to see the danger and the assurance of faith, the enemy and the fight of faith, and the remedy and true saving faith. Okay? Danger and assurance of faith, the enemy and the fight of faith, and remedy and true saving faith. Man, time is going fast. All right. Here's the flow. He's quoted Psalm 95. First of all, danger and assurance of faith. He's quoted Psalm 95. He's made obvious the correlation, the parallel between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament covenant people of God. The people who were led out in the Exodus of Moses and the church who was led out in the Exodus of Christ. Not from Egyptian slavery and all that went with that, but from sin and death itself. That's the Exodus we're talking about. There's a correlation he sees between those people, and he sees a correlation in the danger that they're in. And he uses them as an example for the people he's writing to. And he makes an appeal to them through their example. This is what they did. Look what happened. Don't be like them. Now, with verse 12, we begin. There's actually something missing, I think. Notice that verse 12 begins, there is no therefore or now, like so often there is. He comes right out of Psalm 95 and says, watch out. He is driving this warning home straight into their hearts. Should we go? We're going straight into application here. And as he begins to apply it, you're going to see the same words used that were in Psalm 95. Words like heart and today and hardened. He's applying the psalm to their very situation. Take care. Take heed. He calls them brothers. There's some confusion about this. Listen. Whenever the Bible writer in the New Testament or anywhere else addresses people as brothers, he is addressing them with what's sometimes called the judgment of charity. You say you're a brother, you say you're a believer, I'm going to address you as believers. All right? It doesn't guarantee that everyone he's writing to are believers. Right? If I get up here and say to you, good morning, church, or good morning, saints, or whatever, that is not me. That, listen, my saying that is no guarantee that you are that. Okay? I'm just saying because you're here, you're professing that. Right? Amen? All right, so that's all he's doing here. It's called the judgment of charity most of the time. He's just addressing them. Brothers, that's what you say you are. And then what's the warning? Watch out. This word means to see. But it's actually carries a strong warning with it. Look out. Watch out. Be on guard. Okay? It's actually a little nerdy Greek stuff here. It's in the present imperative, which means that it carries with it the idea that the demand that he's making here should characterize their life from now on. your life should be lived taking heed. You should be characterized as someone who is always looking out, on the lookout, taking heed of your own heart, your own self all the time, where you are in relationship with God. It's very profound. We should be a people that are characterized by vigilant self-examination. We don't, once saved, always saved, and that means I just coast. I don't have to do, I just drift. Just, it's all downhill. That's not how it works. And these warning passages, six of them in this book, we have to take seriously. And let's talk about this. Oftentimes, this is what we do. There's a long time debate on whether or not you can lose your salvation, okay? I think I can take all the accumulation of all the scripture and put it together, and I can make a pretty substantial case that the Bible teaches you cannot lose your salvation. That's my doctrine. I'm sure that's what most of you believe to also. That may not be all of you. Regardless, what we do sometimes is we read scripture and immediately we apply the judgment of our theology on a passage and say, I don't have to listen to that. I'm good. Because I know I'm saved. I prayed a prayer and got baptized, and so I'm good. It's not me. I don't need the warning. You are removing the power and the teeth from Scripture. No matter what side you're on this deal, how about let's first let God speak? Let's see it in its context before we start judging it with our theology and making conclusions. Let's check it out first. Let's take seriously the warning. Now, with that in mind, verse 12. This warning is meant to drive us to self-examination. It's compelling us to uncover the unbelief of an evil heart if it's there. He is saying, after 7 through 11 and showing Israel's sin and Israel's history, when he says, take care, brothers, he's saying, this is relevant to you right now. This is for you now. I read that, and now I'm saying, that's you. This is a possibility, this is you. Take heed. You could be looking to sin instead of God for all the satisfaction in your life. You could be looking to sin instead of God to fulfill, to find fulfillment. You could be looking to the promises that sin makes instead of trusting in the promises that God makes. You could be believing all the lies. So take heed. And then verse 13. But exhort one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take care, exhort one another day after day so that you won't be hardened. Why take care? Because you might have an unbelieving heart. And exhort one another. Why? Because your heart might be being deceived by sin. And there's a method to that flow. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then verse 14. And this is the issue here. We got to talk about let's talk about eternal security here as we begin this morning. Notice the tense in verse 14. I'm going to read it. For we have become partakers of Christ, or we have come to share in Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if, that big little word, if. Now, notice the tense, as I said. For we have become partakers of Christ. Notice, it is not we will become partakers in Christ if we hold fast to the end. It's not what it says. It says we have become. That's perfect tense. in the past, you have become a partaker in the Christ, a partaker in Christ sometime in the past. And the way that you know it is if you hold firm to the end. If you hold firm to the end, you know you did in the past. You see that? It's perfect tense. You have become if you remain. It's not, if you do not hold fast, you will no longer share in Christ. That's not what it says. It says, holding firm to the end validates that you've come to share in Christ. Persevering in confidence, hope, and faith proves that God has united you to Christ. That God at some time did a miraculous work in your life because you're holding firm and confident to the end now, today, in the future. So what he's saying is this. If you don't persevere, you never truly came to Christ. No perseverance, you never came to share in Christ. And if... God's got a better voice than me. So, once again, if you don't persevere, you never truly came. And if you come to share in Christ, you always will. That's what this is saying. It's, again, the perfect tense. We have become partakers in Christ if we hold fast. Now, this means a lot of things. We all know people who have made a good beginning, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, got baptized, joined the church, and then left the Lord forever. We all have those people. We have people, the longer you live, the more and more people you know that you have that experience. It's awful. Why does he say, if this is true, what I'm saying is true, why does it say fall away? It says fall away, right? Fall away from the living God. Thought you couldn't fall away, Barry. Good question. In verse 9, he says, they saw my works for 40 years, and their hearts always go astray. Same thing. What this means is it's possible to share in the nearness and in the blessing and in the power and in the gifts of God without trusting Him, ultimately trusting Him, loving Him, looking to Him as your treasure, putting all of your faith in Him. It's possible to be near Him and not actually ever come to share in Him. How do we know this? How close were they to Moses? They were this close to Moses. They were this close to the promised land. They were putting God on trial, saying, is God really in our midst? Probably while the pillar of cloud and fire was in their sight. It's possible to be that close. It's possible to go to church week after week. It's possible to do all these things we've just said and never truly come to saving faith. It is. True saving faith loves God for who He is. Not because He's useful, but because He's beautiful. Not because of all the things He gives you, but just because He is who He is. You come to love Him for Him. Your love for Him is not dependent upon whether or not He's doing all the things you think He should be doing. You're not marrying God for His money. You're marrying Him because He is true. Because He is the living God. And that can be a great big difference in here. Although out here it looks very small. There is a kind of deliverance that benefits from closeness with God. I become better morally. That's why I'm always talking about that. I'm a more moral person because so I think I'm saved. Maybe I have been delivered from some bad habits because I'm surrounded by truly saved people who love me. I'm applying some of the principles of God's word to my life and I'm being delivered from some habits. And I think that means I'm saved. I'm in the refuge of the people of God. I'm in the assembly of the people. And so to some degree, I'm being separated from the world and protected from the world. And so I think that I'm saved. These are all possibilities of true salvation, but maybe not. It's possible to be delivered out of something, but never into Christ. You got to put your faith in Christ. All these things are not the miracle of regeneration. It's not the glorious work of God invading your heart, giving you a new heart, opening your eyes to who He is, and giving you a true persevering faith. And so why the warning? If you can't lose your salvation, why the warning? This is what I want you to understand. We assume that God's way of keeping us saved is the way of ease. If God is going to keep us saved, the way He's going to do it is vaccinate us. He's going to give us an inoculation of something that's going to make us a certain way, and then we can just all lay back. That's not the way God does it. We think that that's how God does it. He doesn't do it that way. The way that God keeps our salvation is by warning us and by bringing people into our life when we need it and saying, stop. You are just going to destroy yourself. That's how God does it. God gives you long-winded preachers that say, take heed. That's how He does it. He doesn't say, prayed the prayer. Oh, psh. Dipped you in the water, psh, good, we're good. Done. That's not how He does it. What if the way that God keeps you saved is by putting you in the fight, by challenging you, by making you uncomfortable, by showing you how sinful you are all the time, and being broken before Him day after day after day? What if God keeps you saved by helping other people stay saved? See to it that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart. Exhort one another day after day. See that? What is the remedy God comes up with to keep us saved? Each other. Christianity, salvation, is not a discipline that you put into practice. Okay? It's not a path that you follow or a quest that you accomplish. It can't be reduced to steps or a formula. It is a relationship with the living God. He is out of control. Out of your control. It is not something you can see on a spreadsheet. It will not always be neat. It will be messy. You are encountering the living God, a consuming God. Fire, the one who holds the universe in His hands, that put the galaxies in place. That's who you're in relationship with. It's not going to be in a box. So we learned some things about true salvation. We're going to go eat, I guess. We learned some things about true salvation here and about eternal security. First of all, a good beginning does not mean necessarily mean a good ending. Parable of the soils, the seed falls on different soils. Some of it's picked right up. Some of it grows for a minute. Some of it's choked out. Some of it grows and produces fruit. A good beginning doesn't necessarily mean a good ending. They came through the Red Sea. Ask a Jewish man on the other side of the Red Sea, how is he going to get to the Promised Land? And he's going to say to you, I'm going to trust God. Look. In a couple of weeks, he's going to put God on trial. They're going to get to the edge of the Promised Land. Nobody will enter. Nobody will believe except two people. Do you know that in Numbers chapter 1, it says 605,000 something men came out of Egypt when God brought them out? One commentator does a little math, adds women, children with it. He says that means in the wilderness for 40 years, 90 people died every day. A constant reminder that the wages of sin is death. Out of a million, two. That's the lesson. They put their faith in Jesus. They heard the gospel. They were strong for a little while. They started to get persecuted. They started to doubt, started to struggle. And they're very close to going back to Judaism. That's what he's trying to intercept. A good beginning does not mean a good ending. Secondly, your salvation, assurance in your salvation, will never be found by looking back to a great act that you remember in the past. That's not how salvation, assurance is found of salvation. Your assurance and your salvation cannot be a date in your Bible. So many people are obsessed with trying to figure out whether or not their salvation when they first came forward was true or not. Instead of asking themselves, right now, am I believing? Am I believing right now? Is my life a life characterized by repentance and faith? Lost people don't repent. Am I believing in Jesus now? Right now, am I trusting Him? Am I looking to Him? Do I believe His promises? Do I believe He's going to do what He says He's going to do? But also this. Are you in the fight? See, this is what I think. I think when somebody says to you, take heed, watch out, and you say, nah, I'm good, that is almost surely a sign you're not a Christian. Because a true Christian cares. A true Christian is concerned. If the Word of God says to me any place, watch out, I'm going to watch out. Are you? Or are you just going, well, I believe in once saved, always saved. So, okay. No. In this life, you're going to sin. In this life, you're going to struggle. You are going to fall. You may have seasons where you have a hard time believing. You have seasons where you struggle with a sin, struggle with a temptation, struggle with something, you will. The Christian is fighting, though. Are you fighting? Do you hate the sin that you see? Are you falling on your face and asking God to remove it? Or are you just saying, well, you know, I'm saved by grace and we all sin. Everybody messes up. Whoops. Everybody drops the ball sometimes. No. Notice at the bottom down here in verse 19, they don't enter because of unbelief. But look what comes before that. Those who did not enter his rest, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. Unbelief and disobedient are almost synonymous. We have to be in the fight. We can't be okay with sin. We can't be okay with the disobedience. We can't act like the Christian life is characterized by always doubting. It can't, no. I know it's going to be a struggle, but we have to have, we want better. We want to glorify God more. Let's not just say, well, that's the way it is. Fight it. We need to be in the fight. And I'm going to close with this. I got through one point. Okay, look. I'm going to close with this. Just as a parting, helpful Bible study principle. Okay? That I think is important. If you believe you can lose your salvation, that does not mean you're not a Christian. That's not doctrinal issue that means you can't be saved. If you have a different opinion, that's fine. Come and talk to me. We'll talk about it. But note, I want you to note this as we close. Anybody who says, I believed in once saved, always saved, that is not this. This is not presenting once saved, always saved. This is presenting eternal security. This is presenting you can trust if you're truly saved, God won't let you go. No one can take you out of his hand. But it is not teaching once saved, always saved. It is teaching perseverance of the saints. This is teaching you will persevere. God will make it so. And he might bring the pain. He will. He can't give you ultimate joy apart from himself. He means to have you and all of you to get you home. He means to fulfill all his promises. He means to give you all of himself and for you to have all of him. And that can't be done apart from hurting us sometimes. Disciplining us sometimes, but he's going to get us home. But the way that we're taught in the scripture should be the way we believe it. Doctrine should be believed how it's taught. It's taught here that those who have come to share in Christ and all those who, let me read it for you. We have become partakers in Christ if we hold fast to the end. This is perseverance of the saint. This is perseverance. You have in the past experienced the mighty work of God if you hold firm to the end. Pick up on next week with part two, looking at the fight of faith in the wilderness, specifically at the enemies of faith, and then the remedy of our faith, a remedy for saving faith, which surprisingly, once again, is one another.